Scripture reading is from the third chapter of the book of Romans. Familiar verses, we looked at them just recently on Good Friday. We're going to look at them from a different perspective this evening as we consider the topic that's before us in the fifth Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, the topic of satisfaction through sacrifice. We find that for our edification and instruction in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 3. Follow as I read, please, beginning at verse 23. This is God's infallible, inerrant word. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Turning now to the Heidelberg Catechism and to our subject, satisfaction through sacrifice. We find that topic in the fifth Lord's Day, beginning with question 12. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be received again into favor? The answer, God will have his justice satisfied. And therefore, we must make this full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? No, or none, for first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin, so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Beloved in the Lord, our topic this evening, satisfaction through sacrifice, taking us to this fifth Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, which begins the second major division of the Heidelberg Catechism, sin, salvation, and service, or guilt, which we have covered in the first section, now the section that begins with grace. And then finally, the third section, the largest of the catechism, we will get to, the Lord willing, gratitude. But the section of the Heidelberg Catechism that speaks of God's satisfaction for sin begins in this Lord's Day and reminds us that God's wrath lies upon our sin, for God is just. Now, you have heard, and I have heard many people who say, well, God is a God of love. People love to have a God of love. And indeed, God is love. That's text right out of Scripture. But what one forgets when they think of God as love, as though he has nothing, not an unkind word to say to us, because God as love is such a wonderful grandfatherly type who dotes on us as his children and wouldn't do a thing to harm us, is not the God of Scripture, but the God of the imagination of the hearts of sinful men who reject the God who is revealed in his word. The God who has revealed himself to us in his word is not only the God who is love, but is the God who is just, whose justice must be satisfied. And that's how the catechism writer begins this section of the Heidelberg Catechism, with the fact that the wrath of God upon our sin must be paid because God is just. And his justice cannot be violated. When the lawbreaker breaks God's covenant and breaks God's law, it must be paid. That sin will not go unpunished. And as it continues in the fifth Lord's Day, the writer of the Catechism tells us that not only must sin be punished, but we say, well, if sin must be punished, what do I have to do to satisfy for it? In other words, how can I pay for that and mete it out? You know, if you were to get pulled over by an officer or have to go to court, stand before the judge would mete out justice. We're used to the kind of justice that says, well, pay this fine. And you say, well, that's pretty stiff, but at least I didn't have to go to jail. And I pay the fine and I go home and now everything is wiped clean. That doesn't happen in the justice of God, because sin is such that it's against the infinite majesty and the glorious God. And because it's against the glorious God who has made all things and who is infinitely holy, any sin is worthy of eternal punishment, and it must be punished, and we cannot pay that infinite debt. None can pay that debt, the Catechism writer says. No one can take our place. Nothing else may do. Only one who is both God and man can stand under the wrath of God, fully satisfy this justice of God, which is infinite. And because God the Son is the infinite Son of God, he in his humanity and his deity is able to be the mediator who pays the price of sin. So the attention now of the Catechism writer is going to focus squarely upon the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have already seen the writer of the Catechism paint this inescapable picture of our sinfulness. We're born in sin. We do nothing but sin. Sin is our nature. By nature, we are born in sin. We hate God, and there is nothing that changes that except the infinitely glorious power of God that transforms sinners to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We can't come to God apart from his saving grace in Jesus Christ. And God has made a provision for that grace, a provision for that salvation, a provision for the payment of that debt against his infinite holiness in the person of his own Son, who came into this world, became one like us in our humanity, and died in our place on the cross of Calvary, providing, as the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at now, a satisfaction for sin. We turn to our passage in Romans chapter 3, and as this passage is one of those passages to which the Catechism writer turns, we find that in this passage Paul is focusing very clearly and very narrowly upon that work of satisfying for sin that the Catechism writer is told that we can't do. We are unable to do. It can't be done by anyone else. You can't pay for me, I can't pay for you, but only the infinitely holy Son of God, who was one with us in our humanity, who is also God, or as the Catechism writer said, who is very God, simulating that language of the Nicene Creed, which tells us that Jesus is very God of very God and very man of very man. In other words, both human and divine. He is the one who satisfies for sin. And Paul writes about that in Romans 3, and in this part of Romans 3 that we're going to look at. And what I would like to direct your thoughts to is simply three words that appear to summarize what he tells us in this passage. Three terms that occur in verse 24 and through verse 26 of Romans chapter 3. The first term is the term redemption. Redemption. It occurs in verse 24, where Paul tells us that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is a word that we need to define biblically, and biblically defined, it means release by means of a payment. Mankind, lost in sin, is released from the bondage of sin, released from the penalty of sin, released from God's judgment against sin by means of a payment, a redemption that Christ has provided. Because as a creature of God, humanity has become dissatisfied with its place under God's creation, and in revolt against God, we have enslaved ourselves to sin. From that slavery to sin, we must be released, redeemed, and we are redeemed not without a price, but with the penalty of the death of the Son of God, ransomed from our captivity to sin, liberated, freed, liberated from the penalty of the law which we had broken, the law which demands the death of a sinner, the law which demands the death of those who revolt against God. And so Jesus comes to provide that ransom, that redemption. And in Colossians 2:14, we are told that the handwriting of offenses that was against us is fulfilled by the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. In other words, the law of God, which is, it's inflexible. The law of God, you know, is even better and much stricter and absolutely perfect, much more so than human law. Human law is kind of flexible. We'll kind of allow certain things, lesser crimes, lesser things to go unnoticed. We'll have bargaining that will get us out of the jam. We'll have all of these kinds of things. And we begin to wonder, is our justice system sometimes truly just? Don't we ask those questions when we see the things that occur in our justice system, sometimes even to us? And we ask ourselves, how is it that this could be just? Because it's not really just when somebody gets away with a scathing, sinful activity that they've done. Never will you escape from the justice of God. Every sin, every thought that's sinful, every word that was spoken that was sinful in defiance of the law of God, every activity, every action that you have committed that's sinful in the sight of God will come under the microscope of the law of God and is declared worthy of eternal damnation and death, because it is a high-handed revolt and sin against the holiness of a God who is absolutely pure and holy. And the law then becomes the instrument by which there is a handwriting of offenses. You've got a rap sheet with God because his law is broken. Thou shalt not. You did that. It's marked down. Thou shalt not. You did that. It's marked down. This handwriting of offenses is Paul's language in Colossians 2 to say, here's your rap sheet. Here is the offense that you have committed. Here is what the law condemns you for, because you have transgressed God's holiness. And it says that Jesus on the cross tore away and tore up that handwriting of offenses and redeemed us by his sacrifice on the cross. We cannot escape that judgment except through the mercy of Jesus Christ, because humanly speaking, we are morally bankrupt. We have no hope of discharging the slightest debt we owe to God. The ransom, the redemption, is all of grace. That's why Paul says here, we are justified by his grace. We're saved by grace. You didn't bring a thing to the table to say to God, look at me, I did something good. I've cleaned my life up. I've tried to make myself worthy of your acceptance, even though I've fallen short. I'm trying hard. None of that will do with God. Absolutely nothing. We're bankrupt. It's grace that saves us. And that's why redemption is such a costly thing. It cost God the death of his only begotten Son, because redemption demanded that the price be paid. And it's paid by means of sacrifice, redeemed in Jesus Christ through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now, sacrifice brings to our minds the well-known Old Testament truth that is taught all through the Old Testament, sacrifice. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were performed by bringing animals. Noah sacrificed and built an altar to God, and on that altar, animals were sacrificed. Their blood was shed. In the time of the people of God in Israel and at the tabernacle in the wilderness and on into the temple, there was the bringing of the blood of sacrifice. There was the bringing of the Passover lamb, where at the Passover, the hand of the head of the home would be placed on the Passover lamb, and he would have to take the knife and kill the lamb and shed its blood and gather that blood and place that blood on the doorposts of his home, so that when the angel of death came, he would see the blood and he would pass over, that is, he would pass by. The judgment of God would pass over that home that was covered by the blood. All of that sacrificial system, as we well know, was anticipative of the coming of the one sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Savior of sinners. Because those animals in the Old Testament were not equal to pay the sins of any one person, but they were lessons, visual lessons of the necessity of the shedding of blood. They were not made in the image of God, therefore they were not man's equal, but they symbolized that there was one coming whose blood would be shed, who would be able to redeem by his sacrifice the people of God's own possession. Turn with me for a moment to the book of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews picks up these thoughts and these truths about sacrifice and speaks of them in the second chapter. Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 14, we read these words: "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear were subject to lifelong slavery." You see, here's the language of redemption and the language of substitution. "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham," verse 16. Then verse 17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people." The writer goes on and talks about the sacrifice that Jesus made and explains that word propitiation. We're going to look at that word next because it's in our text in Romans chapter 3. Jesus, our Redeemer, had to become truly human to identify with us, to be able to take our place, to be able to offer himself as a propitiation for our sins, to bring the deliverance for God's people, deliverance from the curse of the law and the penalty of the law, to release us from the debt we owed, so that now that record of offenses, that handwriting of offenses that was against us is now removed. Our record is not just clean, but we in Jesus Christ have received his record of perfect obedience, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. But let's look now again at our text in Romans 3, where Paul tells us, as did the writer of Hebrews, that Jesus provided a propitiation for our sins. Verse 25 in Romans 3, whom God, that is Jesus, put forward as a propitiation by his blood. And once again, we need to define propitiation. What does it mean? It means, in its essence, satisfaction. God set Jesus forth to provide a satisfaction for sin. That is, the justice of God, which condemns us. The justice of God that is inflexible. Every last sin that is committed must be paid for. That justice of God, which is absolutely holy, needed to be satisfied Heidelberg Catechism writer tells us, you can't satisfy it, no other can satisfy it. Only a mediator who is both human and divine, and it is Jesus whom God set forth to be that satisfaction, that propitiation, that one who satisfies God's wrath and satisfies his holy justice. And notice it says that God set him forth. That is, God sent his only begotten Son into the world. It was the purpose of God the Father that Jesus, the Son of God from all eternity, would come into this world to be the Savior of sinners. Not God the Father, not God the Spirit, but God the Son. And so Paul tells us that in the message of the gospel, it is Jesus who is placarded, as Galatians 3:1 tells us, or publicly declared as crucified for sinners. The purpose of God thereby publicly proclaimed that God is saving sinners through the shed blood of the Lamb of God who died in the place of sinners. And the display of God's wrath is his right reaction to moral wrongdoing. That wrath is placated, that wrath is satisfied, that wrath now is met in the sacrifice of the Son of God who, by his death in the place of sinners, takes that wrath upon himself and assumes it and our punishment completely. And notice that it says a propitiation in his blood. It ties us together again with those Old Testament sacrifices of Passover, of the tabernacle, and of the temple, the shedding of blood. And every time I think of that, and when we preached on Leviticus, we talked about the many sacrifices that were done there in the tabernacle, in the temple. Sometimes it's hard for us to get a picture, but there's an awful lot of blood that was shed. When you think of it, when the temple sacrifices were given, and at some big festivals, there were times when thousands upon thousands of sacrificial animals were brought. And the shed blood of each one of those animals was brought, and it was simply thrown against the altar, which represented the place of judgment, covering the altar, and it was consumed there upon the altar, symbolizing that God's judgment upon sin needed the covering of blood. There was an awful lot of blood. Well, that symbolizes the blood that Jesus would offer. And the writer of Hebrews will tell us, and you can read the book of Hebrews and find it, that Jesus took the blood of the covenant, his own blood, into the holy place in heaven, and there presented it as a sacrifice to God. The sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ, his death, his endurance in your place, of the wrath of God, his life for your life, was that which alone satisfies the justice of God and placates the wrath of God, so that God is no longer angry with those for whom Jesus died, because he took our place. He took our place. He died in our place. And only he who had completely and uninterruptedly obeyed the law of God was fit to suffer the punishment that was due to those who willfully, that is us, disobeyed the law of God. He never disobeyed. He kept every aspect of the law of God from the moment he was born, all of his life, completely obeyed, so that he might be the perfect Savior from sin. And our sin was transferred to him, so that our punishment would be borne by the one who could bear it in his deity and humanity, and that his righteousness then could be transferred to us, so that we might live with God for all eternity. That's in that term, propitiation. Propitiation means just satisfaction. God set him forth to be the satisfaction for sin. And he did this, as Paul goes on to say, to show the righteousness of God, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the former sins, but it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And the word that I would like to use to summarize what Paul is saying there is the word vindication. God's righteousness was vindicated. It was declared openly. And it was shown and demonstrated to be true when Jesus died. God's righteousness had been partially obscured. And that question is raised even in the way in which Paul phrases these things. He says, God passed over the former sins. Now, when you read that, you must not think that God, as one writer, and I think it might have been Calvin, might not have been, but I can't remember exactly who it was, it said, some people think that God kind of winked at sin. You know, well, that's okay. Passed over it that way. That's not what it means. Paul did not say God let some things pass because, you know, he doesn't give you a pass. God's judgment, God's justice, God's law is inflexibly holy and pure. What does it mean then when it says God passed over the former sins? Well, let's talk about Abraham. Let's talk about David. How did God pass over their sins? Well, those sins were covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ did not come until long after Abraham had died and gone to heaven. David died and he went to heaven to be in the presence of God because they died, as the writer of Hebrews says, not having seen the promise and having received it because they died before the cross. But they saw it afar off, and by faith they believed that God would be faithful to his promise, and they trusted in him, and they were saved by grace through faith in the Savior who was to come. And so God, as it were, passed over. That is, he did not bring his judgment against their sins, because there was a day coming when Satan could no longer say to God, hey, you didn't punish David for his horrible sin of killing Uriah and committing adultery with Bathsheba. You just wait. You didn't punish those people for their disobedience and Abraham for his lies and his deceitfulness, Jacob for his conniving and his deceit against his brother. You didn't punish those sins, and indeed God did not punish them then, but he did on that day when darkness clouded Calvary and when God heard but did not answer from heaven that voice on the cross that said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we know, as our formulary for the Lord's Supper so rightly states it, that Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that he might never forsake you. He did not forsake David. He did not forsake Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. And he will not forsake you. For the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary to pay the price for the sins of all of his people, to redeem them from the clutches of sin and from the power of Satan, to vindicate the justice of God, so that God could say in Jesus Christ, you are received. Enter now into my heaven. You belong to me forever. And he invites us now to become members of his very family. And Jesus told us that. He says, when you pray, pray this way. How do you pray? Our Father, who art in heaven. We're members of the family of God. Children of Abraham, one in Jesus Christ. And God's justice is forever satisfied for our sin by the work of the propitiation of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Patiently God waited until that day when Paul says, in due time, Jesus was born of a woman under the law that he might bear the sins of the people of God. And when he came, he died on the cross and he vindicates the justice of God, because God did what he said he would do way back when he promised to Abraham, when he said to Abraham, come out of that country and go to the land that I'll show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and through you I will bless the nations of the earth. And God did that through Abraham by bringing a son of Abraham into the world who would die on a cross and bear the full weight of his wrath, and gloriously and triumphantly rise again from the dead and gloriously defeat the powers of hell and Satan forever. That's why the Bible says, by his stripes we are healed. God laid on Jesus the sins of his people, and his justice was satisfied forever. God is so concerned about his justice that he has punished sin. But that punishment fell on the lamb that was slain, as it were, from the very foundations of the earth, fulfilling there on the cross the plan which was God's from all eternity, that Jesus would die and powerfully bear our sins, its punishment, and declare that and vindicate the name of God for all eternity. That's why we can say he is just to forgive our sins, and he is the justifier, Paul says, as this verse closes, of the one who trusts in Jesus. Justice demands forgiveness of those for whom Christ has died. He died for his people. I lay down my life, and I have others, he says, who are going to be included in that fold and in that people of God. And everyone for whom Christ has died will as certainly come to the knowledge of Jesus and salvation in him as have you and those who have trusted in him to this very day. The justice of God guarantees that very deliverance of even the chief of sinners for whom Christ shed his blood. This is a wonderful passage, and it's the introductory passage as the catechism writers look to it for the teaching that we are going to see in greater detail about the Messiah, the mediator that God has provided for us and for our sins. How he saves us by grace, brings us into a new relationship with him, gives us peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, calls us friends, members of his family, works in our hearts that love for Christ and for his justification, and even in the mighty teaching of the Apostle Paul and in another place in Scripture, it tells us that he's adopted us into his very family. That's the blessing of redemption that comes through satisfaction. It's the destiny of those who belong to Jesus. The destiny of those who reject God is the destiny of eternal loss. The eternity of rejection by God, the loss of all good things from God, the fulfilling of the terrible words, good it were if that man had never been born. And that makes for us the necessity of preaching the gospel and proclaiming the name of Jesus to the ends of the earth, the work that God has called us to do, that men may hear, and through that message, which is the means by which God gathers his elect, see those people come to know Jesus, rejoicing in the satisfaction that has brought them life and salvation and deliverance from the power of sin and the wrath of God that was exhausted upon Jesus in the place of sinners. We're going to begin to see the glory of the person of Jesus. We begin to see it in this Lord's Day, in this passage that tells us of what a wonderful Savior we have. It should cause us to glory in Christ, to rejoice in a Savior, to bless him and to thank him for all that he's done, and to ask ourselves if we indeed are trusting in him alone and obeying. As the hymn writer says, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray.